Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2? Our text comes from Luke 2, 22 to 35. We're going to focus on what's often called the Song of Simeon. Today is the last Sunday of the Advent season, the season in which we remember how God's people once waited for the Messiah to come and how we ourselves still wait for Him to come again. Tomorrow is Christmas Day, the day that commemorates the coming of our Lord into the world. But as we're not going to be meeting on Christmas Day, I wanted to preach from a text that combines both of those elements. Both a text that describes a Savior already born, but also one that describes how people have been waiting for Him. And that's what this text does. So hear the word of the Lord, beginning in Luke 2, 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we still wait for the return of the Messiah King, Lord, use this text to strengthen our faith today as we read of how your people once waited for him to come and how you kept your promises. Come by your Holy Spirit today and sanctify us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Few things are better at causing doubt than having to wait for someone longer than you thought you would. Chris and I were meeting with another pastor for lunch a couple weeks ago, and when this guy didn't show up on the dot, I immediately started thinking, maybe he forgot. So I went to my text thread, and the last thing he said was basically, sounds good, I'll be there. Now, that ought to have reassured me, but instead I looked at the timestamp on the text, and I thought, December 13th, that's like 3 days ago. I'd feel better if he had texted today and said, you know, I'm running a few minutes late. That would have reassured me a little bit. Now, he did remember, by the way. But imagine 400 years where God isn't calling or texting you. Instead, you have to rely on this, what's basically a long text thread, which we call the Old Testament, in which he promises you over and over again, I'll be there. Don't worry. I'm coming. So when you begin to wonder, has he forgotten? You go back to the sacred text and you remind yourself. One of the last messages in that thread says, For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. So you read that text, you hold on to that promise, and you believe it until you die without seeing it happen. And hopefully your children also read that text, believe that promise until they die without seeing it fulfilled, and so on for 400 years. No wonder then so many of them broke out into song when God finally broke the silence. The text before us this morning is often referred to as the Song of Simeon, and it's not the first track on this album either. Have you ever noticed how much poetry there is in Luke 1 and 2? This is actually the third song or poem that we've encountered in Luke so far. The fourth one, if you count the song of the angels in chapter 2, verse 14. Well, first you've got Mary's song in chapter 1, verse 46, traditionally called the Magnificat, Latin for magnifies. Pastor Donnie preached on that a couple weeks ago. Second, you got Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1, verse 68, traditionally called the Benedictus, Latin for blessed be. Third, you got the angel's song in 2:14, which we might call the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. And then finally, you got Simeon's song here in 2:29, which is traditionally called the Nunc Dimittis. I may have mispronounced that, but it's Latin for now let me depart. No wonder they broke out into song. I mean, it must have been like hearing the ringtone of a loved one that you hadn't heard in so many years that you'd begun to wonder if they were even still alive. And then all of a sudden, you hear it, and all the faithful look up at once. 400 years with no calls or texts, and now this. This calls for a song. And I'd like to look at this particular song under three headings: the setting, the singer, and the subject. The setting for this song is the temple where Jesus' parents presented him. The singer of the song is Simeon himself. I'm not saying he actually sung it, but you know what I mean. And the subject of the song is the one whom Charles Wesley referred to as the long-expected Jesus, whom Simeon now finally sees. And if there's a chorus that could serve as a title for this song, it's that Jesus is worth waiting for. He was worth waiting for then. He's worth waiting for now. So first, the setting, verses 22 to 28. The setting for this song is the temple in Jerusalem, see verse 21. And the occasion for it is the presentation of the baby Jesus in the temple by the people whom verse 27 refers to as the parents, Joseph and Mary. He calls them the parents three times again later in this chapter in the story about 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. And the reason Luke can refer to both of them as the parents is not because he's forgotten what he wrote about the virgin birth in chapter 1, but because he's assuming you haven't forgotten. Yes, Jesus was not, or Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Luke has established that in chapter 1. But then again, if you're going to tell a story where you refer to Joseph and Mary multiple times, what are you supposed to call them? If you're Luke, you call them the parents, and you trust people will interpret you charitably. So don't let him down. But what was this presentation? What was going on here in the temple? Well, first, remember the context here. Chapter 2 has just given us the famous Christmas story where Jesus is wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. And then the angels come to the shepherds, and the shepherds come to the stable. And then in verse 21, we read that Jesus was circumcised when he was 8 days old, according to the law, which brings us right up to our text, which takes place about 33 days after that, when Jesus is about 40 days old. And verse 22 says, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of the Lord. You'll notice how Luke stresses that everything Joseph and Mary did here was according to the law of the Lord or according to the law of Moses. Four times in this passage he uses that language, emphasizing their obedience to God. Jesus had to endure a lot of trials and headaches in his family life, including younger brothers who didn't like him or believe in him. But one thing he thankfully didn't have to deal with was bad parents who didn't love God. Joseph and Mary were not perfect. We'll see that as the chapter goes on. But still, almost everything Matthew and Luke tell us about Joseph and Mary paints a picture of them as pious, God-fearing people. That's why they were here in the temple, presenting him, because they wanted to obey God and do right by their son. Now, sadly, not everyone has parents like Joseph and Mary. Some of you didn't. And yet, many of you have also found in God the father you never had. And you found in his church the family you never had. And by the grace of God, you're trying to make sure things are better for your own children. And for that, I praise God. But if your parents were like Joseph or Mary, or if they are like Joseph and Mary, and they brought you to church and taught you the Bible and did their best to present you to the Lord, then friends, that is something to be thankful for this Christmas. Something to be thankful for. That's not a wage. That's a gift. So don't let it go to waste. Kids, parents who will bring you to church and tell you about Jesus, that's better than having parents who will buy you all the toys in the world this Christmas. It's better. So that's the setting. All this happened, this song got sung, because his parents brought him to Jerusalem in obedience to the law. But again, what law? What law? What exactly is going on here? I still haven't told you. Well, two things. One of them is found in Exodus 13 and the other in Leviticus 12. So the first issue in play here is that Mary is a woman who has just given birth. And according to Leviticus 12, when a woman gave birth to a son, she was considered unclean for the 8 days prior to his circumcision, and then for another 33 days after his circumcision, for an inclusive total of about 40 days. And during that time, she was not to touch anything holy or come into the sanctuary. This wasn't about medical safety. This is about ritual purity. And then, when the days of her purification were completed, she was to bring a lamb for a sin offering. Or, as Leviticus 12:8 says, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, which is what Mary did, according to Luke 2, which means that when God chose someone to be the mother of the Lamb of God, he chose someone who couldn't even afford a lamb for herself. The man he chose to raise his son was a man who couldn't afford to give him the finest things. Mary and Joseph were not wealthy or powerful or noteworthy. They were not on a list of rising stars or people to watch out for in 4 BC. They were probably the last people you and I would have chosen to raise the Messiah, but God's ways are not our ways. And as Mary herself said, he has brought down the mighty from their seats and exalted those of humble estate. So the first issue here was that Mary had been engaged in a 40-day purification ritual. It's about to end. The other issue in play here is that with this presentation of Jesus in the temple is that Jesus was a firstborn son. When your mother is a virgin, that basically guarantees you're going to be the firstborn son. And Exodus 13 has something to say about firstborn sons. Exodus 13, remember, right after God had spared the firstborn sons of Israel at that first Passover, Luke quotes it. In verse 23, he says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And when it says every male, it means every male, like not just human male, but even your animals. So if your firstborn male sheep or lamb was to be offered as a sacrifice, your firstborn male donkey, well, you didn't have to sacrifice it, but you could redeem it by sacrificing a lamb in its place. And when your firstborn son, well, you definitely don't sacrifice him, but you redeem him by paying a price of 5 shekels. Numbers 18:16. So that's what this presentation is. Firstborn sons were holy to the Lord, according to the law. And ultimately, that was pointing forward to Jesus, the ultimate firstborn son. So that's the real setting. That's the setting for Simeon's song. Jesus' parents, poor but pious, were obeying the laws about purification and firstborn sons. And that's why they were bringing him to the temple 40 days after his birth. Which brings us to the second point about Simeon's song, the singer himself, who we meet in verse 25. The only time in all of Scripture we meet Simeon is right here. Everything we know about him is found right here. We're told in verse 25 that he was a man who lived in Jerusalem. We also usually think of him as being an old man, even though the text never explicitly says that he's old. Rather, it's more that his comment, "Now let your servant depart in peace," seems to imply he'd probably been waiting for a long time. And maybe also because Anna, the prophetess who shows up right after this, is also clearly described as being old. We just lump them together. And for these reasons, perhaps others, tradition has always painted Simeon as being an old man here. But regardless of how old he was, there's two things that we're clearly told about Simeon here. First, we're told that he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, verse 25. Now, I'm sure that pure religion was at a pretty low ebb when Jesus came into the world. But we ought not to think that the true church of God had completely died out and that there were no true believers in Israel. There were. And Simeon is one example. As were Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1, as were Mary and Joseph here in chapter 2, as was Anna, the lady who shows up right after this. I mean, this is one of the rare occasions in the Gospels where Jesus is actually surrounded by godly people. Doesn't happen very much. Even in the darkest of times, God always reserves to himself a remnant, just as he had done in the days of Elijah. He had done that here as well. People like Simeon and Anna represent that faithful remnant in Israel who were waiting for the Messiah to come. That leads us to the other more unusual thing that we are told about Simeon here. And that's that not only was he righteous and devout, like Elizabeth, for instance, but also, like Anna, he was a prophet. At the end of verse 25, Luke says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Not in the exact same way that he would indwell all believers after Pentecost, and Jesus had been exalted and glorified, but rather the Spirit was upon Simeon in the way that he was upon other Old Testament prophets, where we read that the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Simeon was another such man. And according to verse 26, the Holy Spirit had revealed something very special to him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now that's a rare privilege right there. I thought about this for a while, and to know that not only is the Messiah coming, which they could have all gotten from the Old Testament, but to know that I'm actually going to live to see him. Like, I'm not going to die until I see him. When I thought about this, the only other people I could think of who fell into this category were Mary, Joseph, John the Baptist, maybe the shepherds and the wise men. It's not a very long list of people who knew for a fact that they were going to live to see the Messiah. I mean, it would be like the Holy Spirit telling one of us, you're not going to see death until you see Jesus coming in the clouds. That would be pretty neat. Now, even so, Simeon still doesn't know the day or the hour here. Right? So, the Holy Spirit hadn't told him, you're going to see the Lord's Christ in the third year of Herod the Great, in the fourth month, in the 15th day of the month, at 9 o'clock in the morning, in the temple. Be there. Not that level of detail. So yeah, Simeon had this prophetic gift of faith, but it was still vague enough that it required patience and faith and waiting. I mean, who knows? Simeon might have waited 5 years or 10 years or 50 years or 100 years. Maybe he was 20 when God told him he waited until he was 120. I don't know. But he had to wait. Perhaps he came to the temple every day thinking, I wonder if this will be the day that I see the Lord's Christ. Maybe like Anna, he just stayed there all the time, hoping to catch a glimpse of him. I don't know. But regardless of how many times he had checked before, this time he knew Verse 27 says, and he came in the spirit to the temple. On the very day Joseph and Mary were presenting Jesus, and in the spirit he knew, that's him. And on that day, regardless of how long he had had to wait, he found out Jesus is worth waiting for. Which brings us to our third and final point about Simeon's song, the longest and most important point, the subject. The one whom the song is about. Someday I want to ask Simeon, what were you expecting to see, Simeon? Like a mighty warrior, like David, ruddy and of a fair countenance? I say that because it's not clear from the text whether Simeon knew what to expect besides the Lord's Christ. I mean, maybe he had heard rumors that the Messiah had been born like weeks earlier, but maybe not. For all I know, he might have gone in there expecting to see a full-grown man. He might have gone in there and seen Joseph first and thought, surely the Lord's Christ is before me, only to have the Holy Spirit go, no, not him. 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 Perhaps the most humble and lowly thing about Jesus in this story is that he doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything. He lays there like a bump on a wall and gets passed around. He's the object of all the verbs. They brought him up to Jerusalem. They presented him to the Lord. I mean, someday he's going to make the lame walk, but for now, he had to be carried. Someday he's going to feed 5,000, but for now, he's got to be nursed. Someday he's going to take children up in his arms, but for now, it's he who is taken up in Simeon's arms. And then again, talk about a rare honor. I mean, there's very few people in the history of the world who got to see Jesus while he was here on earth. Among those, it's fewer still who got to see him when he was little. And amongst those, it's fewer still that got to hold him when he was a baby. I mean, who wouldn't want to hold baby Jesus in your arms? I would. I'd love to have held baby Jesus, much like I'd love to hold baby Nora again, or baby Agnes again, or baby Henry again. But it's never going to happen, is it? Right. This was a rare gift given for a brief window of time, which a few people like Simeon got to experience. We can and should enjoy the memory, much like we enjoy looking at baby pictures of our kids or even of ourselves. But we can't get stuck there. We mustn't get stuck there. And we mustn't be sad about what's past. Because in Christ, the future is always better. Jesus is still worth waiting for. This is only the beginning. I don't know what Simeon expected to see. I don't know if he was surprised, but I'm confident he wasn't disappointed. Instead, verse 28 says, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. In other words, he was worth waiting for. I can die happy now. My bucket list, the biggest thing, has now been checked off. This is the effect that seeing Jesus has on people. Whether it's by sight, like Simeon had, or by faith the way we have. Either way, once you've really seen Jesus by faith in the gospel, you can die in peace. Amen. If you see Jesus in the gospel, by faith, crucified and risen for you, then death is something you can welcome. It's not something you have to be afraid of anymore. Many of you were once enslaved to the fear of death. But now you could go anytime. You're longing. You're hoping for the day. And you can say with Simeon, now I can depart in peace. To die is gain. Because my eyes have been opened and I've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in that vein, let's not overstate the difference between Simeon and us. Now sure, it's true, Simeon saw Jesus in a way that we haven't. But it's not like he still didn't need faith. Because think about it. What Simeon saw with his eyes was a baby. I mean, babies are cute to look at. Hilly and I took Cordelia with us to a concert in Nashville the other night. And watching people's reactions to her was like a whole nother show in itself. I mean, people were so taken with her that during the intermission, I decided to just walk around with her and spread the Christmas cheer. I mean, I honestly felt like I was doing a good deed. And yet, for all the joyful reactions that we got, no one ever took her out of my arms and started speaking prophecies over her. Nobody ever took her away and said, "Now I can die in peace," because she's just a baby. And to the naked eye, Jesus was just a baby. Not like he had a little halo over his head, like in the pictures. It's not like he was walking around on little legs at 7 weeks old doing miracles. No, he grew up before them like a tender plant, with no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Or as Paul put it, he came in the likeness, not just of flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Did you notice verse 22 speaks of this ceremony as the time of their purification, as in Mary's and his? King James Version reads her purification, but the vast majority of Greek manuscripts and even older English versions like Tyndale's or Miles Coverdale's read their purification. It's hard to imagine a scribe intentionally changing her purification to their purification. That just makes it harder. Just introduces problems. It's a lot easier to imagine the scribe seeing their purification and thinking, they must have meant her purification because Jesus is sinless. He doesn't need to be purified, which is true, but it's beside the point. I mean, what is circumcision but a purification ritual in which sin is symbolically removed, and yet Jesus had to be circumcised? What is baptism if not a purification ritual in which sin is symbolically washed away? According to Luke 3:3, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And yet Jesus received John's baptism. Why? Well, because even though he wasn't a transgressor, he was numbered with the transgressors. Though he was righteous, he had to fulfill all righteousness. And though he was pure, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he identified himself with us. At one level, what Simeon saw was a baby who for all the world would have looked like any other baby who had been shapen in iniquity and born in sin. And yet with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, his eyes saw more than just a baby. That's why he could die in peace, because of who this baby was. So who was he? Who was this baby now become a man? And why is he worth waiting for, hoping in, building your entire life upon? Let's ponder the ways that Simeon's song describes him here and then come to the table together. First, this baby whom Simeon saw is the consolation of Israel. According to verse 25, that's what Simeon had been waiting for. And that's who Jesus is. He's the consolation of Israel. The word consolation carries with it the idea of comfort. If someone coming alongside you and encouraging you, it assumes you've been having a hard time. But the person who needs consolation is the person who's been experiencing pain and loss and setbacks. The consolation prize goes to the team who has just lost the game. Well, that was Israel in the first century, and they were in need of some consolation. Yeah, they had God's promises in the sacred text thread, and yet for 400 years, they had been conquered and oppressed by one empire after the other. First Babylon, then Persia, then the Greeks, and now the Romans. And on top of that, they've been waiting for the Messiah for centuries without seeing him. But if it was any consolation, God was about to keep his promise. And instead of being given a consolation prize because you just lost the game, it's more like you've been losing for three quarters, But God is about to send in the star player who's going to win the game for you. It's that kind of consolation. Right? That's who Jesus is. He doesn't just bring consolation. He is consolation. He is what makes all your pains and all your sorrows and all your disappointments worth bearing. But he's the only one that you can take and you can put in one side of the scales and you can put your sorrows and your cares in the other side of the scale, and he's not only going to counterbalance them, he's going to make them seem like a light momentary affliction. Like dust on the scales, a drop in a bucket. Heidelberg Catechism famously begins by asking, what is your only comfort? Or we could say here, what's your only consolation in life and in death? And the answer it gives is basically, my only consolation in life and death is that I belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm His, He is mine, and everything I need to live and die happy and live forever is found in Him. He's the consolation of Israel. Not only that, He's also called in verse 30, the salvation of the Lord. This is why Simeon can die in peace, because he says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Salvation is one of Luke's favorite words. Between Luke and Acts, he uses some form of this word 44 times, whether it's the noun salvation or the verb saved or the noun savior, 44 times in Luke and Acts. Salvation means deliverance. It means rescue. In the words of Zechariah in Luke 1, salvation means being delivered from the hand of your enemies that you might serve God all your days. That's salvation. Just like consolation implies that you've had sorrow, salvation implies that you have enemies. Enemies that you need to be saved from. So salvation means deliverance from all of your enemies, whether it's sin, suffering, oppression, fear, or even death itself. If you trust in the Lord is going to save you from all of that. And all the ends of the earth are going to see it. But even in the Old Testament, we learn that salvation is not just something God does. It's something that God is. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Exodus 15:2. And we see the same thing here in Simeon's song. Salvation here is not simply a spectacular event or a mighty act. Salvation is a person. And for Simeon, that person was lying in his arms. When Simeon says these words, he's looking at a baby. As the song says, it's such a strange way to save the world. A baby. You should call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. How? How's He going to do it? Well, answer the only way He possibly could. By bearing our sins in His body on the tree. That's what all those sacrifices in the Old Testament had been teaching us. The only way a lamb can make atonement for sin is by being slain. This is what Isaiah 53 had clearly predicted about the Messiah. He poured out His soul to death, and He was numbered among the transgressors, and yet He bore the sin of many. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we're healed. That is how He would accomplish our salvation. Christmas was never meant to be an end in itself. If we were ever going to be saved, it was absolutely necessary for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. Necessary, but not sufficient. The manger always had to lead to the cross, or there would be no salvation for us. Because the wages of our sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Amen. The child couldn't remain a child. the manger eventually led to the cross. And we hear a hint of that in verse 35 in what Simeon says to Mary. Note in verse 35, he tells Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Simeon is prophesying here about that day when, according to John 19, Mary would stand at the foot of the cross on Calvary and see her son lifted up on a cross. And I imagine every mother in this room could attest that, yeah, that would feel like a sword piercing your soul. Mary was given a great privilege to carry the Son of God in her body for a time. But with that privilege came a great burden as well. The growing realization that someday her son would be marred beyond human semblance, and she would have to see it. But thankfully, her son was also her salvation. If you want to know, do I have salvation? Another way to ask that question is, do I have Jesus? Because He is the Lord's salvation. Do you have Him? Simeon was saved because he had Jesus. And not just had Jesus in his arms. Now, Simeon was saved long before that. Because even before he saw him, he was holding Jesus by faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It was then, it is now. You can't see Jesus right now. You can't touch him, hold him in your arms the way Simeon did. But by faith, you can believe that someday you will see him face to face, because he has promised that someday he will return and receive you to himself if you're waiting for him. And Jesus is still worth waiting for. If you're a Christian, you can wake up every morning and say to yourself, "Today my salvation is nearer to me than when I first believed, because I'm one day nearer to seeing Jesus." So, I want to close with a couple of words of application to the fearful and then to the skeptics. First, the fearful. At this point, a fearful person might wonder, but am I included? Is this salvation for me, or does it have someone else's name on it? If I were to take this gift and open it, would I be opening someone else's gift? To which I would say, read verses 30 to 32. And notice who this salvation is for. "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The phrase "all peoples" in verse 31 is explained in verse 32. It includes Jews, your people Israel, and it includes Gentiles, everyone else. So ask yourself, am I a Jew? Probably not. Okay? Then am I a Gentile? Probably so. Then good news. I have glad tidings of great joy, which are for you. God shows no partiality. He doesn't care where you came from, who your parents were. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. The people who He chose to raise Jesus were poor. He doesn't care about that. If Jesus were some beggar looking for coins, or if He were some struggling entrepreneur looking for capital, then the richer you were, the more He would want you. But He's not some beggar looking for coins. He's a doctor looking for sick people to heal. He's a shepherd looking for lost sheep to find. The question is, are you lost? Are you sick? And do you want to be whole? It's your weaknesses that draw Him to you, not your strengths. What God cares about is faith. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Will you turn from your sin and confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? Will you wait for His Son from heaven Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. According to Hebrews 9:28, that's who he's coming for. He's coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, just like Simeon was. So a fearful person might wonder, yo, am I included? Answer, yes. But finally, a skeptical person might think, surely, though, there are other ways to salvation besides some baby in an old man's arms. Some Jew who got himself crucified 2,000 years ago. You can't seriously be telling me that this is it. To which I would respond, friend, I'm just a messenger. It's not my prerogative to tamper with the mail. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus himself said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. But whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. I'm not making this up. This is what Jesus says. And this is what has always made him offensive to those who want to be their own masters and make their own truth. Again, notice what Simeon says to Mary in verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. How you respond to Jesus is what reveals your heart. It's what reveals what kind of person you really are. Many religious people in Jesus' day claimed that God was their Father. And yet Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. In the end, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who receive Jesus and those who oppose him. I can't make you believe in Jesus this morning. But if you walk out this door rejecting him, I at least want you to know who it is you're rejecting. And I want you to know that the Bible is not surprised at your opposition. Simeon told Mary that it would be like this. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Jesus will either be the foundation stone for your life, or he will be the stumbling block that you trip over. Almost everyone loves the baby Jesus. Problem is, the baby didn't stay a baby. He grew up and he said things like, whoever is not with me is against me. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. What are you going to do with Jesus this Christmas? He's no longer a baby for you to hold in your arms. He's the crucified, risen King of the universe. And he's calling you to put yourself in his hands. So don't stumble over him. Don't complain about him being the only way of salvation. I mean, if you found out that a cure had been discovered for cancer, would you complain that there was only one cure? Certainly not if you knew you had cancer. But even if you didn't, who's going to complain? Especially if the cure is free. Friend, if you're not in Christ, you have something worse than cancer. And it's killing you, and it's going to keep killing you forever unless something changes. But I'm here to tell you today, there's a cure. Simeon saw him. And someday, we're going to see him too. Don't stumble over him. Don't lose heart. I know that this text thread ended 2,000 years ago, but we've still got it. And the promise still stands as it is written. Someday Jesus is going to appear a second time. And when he does, and you see him, you're going to agree with Simeon that Jesus is worth waiting for. Let's pray. Come to his table. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the privilege of having the New Testament, of reading these stories, Lord, such that we can say, though we have not seen him, we love him. Though we don't now see him, we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory as we wait for our salvation, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us not to grow weary in well-doing. Help us not to cast away our confidence, which has great reward. Lord, help us to run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, knowing that someday we will see him. And when we see him, we'll be like him. In Jesus' name, amen.